you should be sinning less and less as you grow. Hopefully, you're not sinning as much as you did before you met Christ, and you're not sinning as much as you did when you first met Christ. That's the sanctifying work of the blood and the Word and the Spirit in your life. And so you are dependent upon Christ's righteousness, but Christ's righteousness is to be worked out in you.
That's Pastor Ted Haggard. He's president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk tonight about not only American evangelicalism, but about its historic root, or we might say the parallel between historic pietism, this individualistic, we could almost use the term pietistic, emphasis on personal sanctification and progress in the individual, and where we find it today in American evangelicalism. Pietism and American evangelicalism tonight on Issues, Etc. We'll also be responding to your phone calls and your email for the next 2 hours on that subject. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. You can also post questions or comments on as we talk about pietism and American evangelicalism via the email. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joining us tonight, Dr. Martin Noland. He's a regular guest and director of the Concordia Historical Institute to talk about pietism and American evangelicalism. Marty, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, it's great to be here on this evening. What is it, the second Sunday of Advent?
Yes, it is.
The Christmas lights out there, and it's cold, and a good day to talk about the work of Christ and its work in the life of the church and believers.
What is pietism? Let's define it this way. If I walk into my church, how do I know if the church I attend is awash in pietism? What should I look for on a Sunday morning to tell me if pietism is afoot?
You're not going to be able to see pietism by looking around at, let's say, the style of worship. You could see, for example, if there was an influence of Pentecostal movement because people be speaking in tongues or prophesying, or if there was a high church movement because you'd see smells and bells. Or when it comes to pietism, you're talking about what's going on primarily in teaching. Now, it may have other effects, and there may be a toning down of emphasis on doctrine and liturgy and hymns, but the main thing is teaching. So now the question is, what are you going to find in the teaching and preaching? I think the best way to answer that question is to look at C.F.W. Walther's book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. In that book, he has a series of theses, about 25 to 30, and he's trying to tell upcoming preachers how they should be preaching. And there's a number of those theses that he directs specifically against pietists. In fact, he even mentions a number of pietists by name, and he says this particular problem you'll find in pietist circles. So what I've done here is I've tried to take out some of those theses and take the reverse. And so this is what you'd find. I've got about 9 points here, and I'll refer to them for those that might want to take notes. You can go to Walther's Law and Gospel and read his full explanation. First off is Thesis 25, where the first evidence is in the preaching or teaching that the gospel does not predominate, but the law does in teaching or preaching. That's Thesis 25. The second one is that the law is used to produce good works. That would be Thesis 23. So a preacher, instead of encouraging people through the love of God and the forgiveness of sins to love their neighbor, instead uses the law to drive that point home. That's using the law to produce good works. A third point, and this is a signal characteristic. This is one clear identifying mark, is that there's a distinction made between he just say normal believers and higher believers. Now, in Walther's day, there was a distinction between awakening and conversion. This is he explains this in Thesis 22. The Pietists would talk about three types of people. First off, unconverted. Secondly, those who are awakened but not converted. And then those that are fully converted. And now, I don't think we use that language too much today, but you would find people that talk about that in the church there are believers and then there are disciples. You would find, for example, in the Pentecostal churches that they make a distinction between those that are baptized and those that are baptized in the Spirit. So there's a hierarchy, and it's not always too subtle about the two types of believers. That's a very important characteristic you'll hear in the preaching and teaching. The fourth point is that and I think you heard this in Haggard's quote that you just played, the Pietists will say that the Christian loses his natural temperament after conversion. That's Thesis 17, that there is really an entirely new personality that develops. This is what they teach. The fifth point is that piety is offered as the evidence of conversion. In other words, you can look at your life in terms of your own internal emotions or feelings about God or your neighbor or the works that you do, and that serves as proof of your conversion. That's Thesis 16. There is also here's another evidence. An appeal to believe to people is made as if it's possible for a person to make himself believe. Now, that's something obviously the case for people like the Baptists and those who make decision for Christ. But you'll also find that among Pietists. That's Thesis 13. Another thing that you'll find, and this takes a little more discernment, is that the sinners are terrified by the law, are directed to their own piety instead of to the work of Christ. That's Thesis 9. Two more. First off, that the law is preached to the terrified and the gospel to those that are secure. That's Thesis 8. And finally, as Walther talks about it, any sort of mingling of law and gospel. That's Thesis 6. So those are the type of things that you can look for in preaching and teaching to say, ah, I've got pietism if it's in the Lutheran Church, or I've actually got genuine American evangelicalism going on here.
What is the danger of pietism, whether we find it in history or whether we find its manifestation in contemporary evangelicalism? What's the danger?
The danger is that ultimately that one takes one's focus off of Jesus Christ and puts one's trust in one's own personal sanctification. That's the greatest danger, because eventually you can really lose faith in Christ himself. I remember counseling with some people in college that were Lutherans, at least I thought they were, and one or two of these people were going through a crisis of sorts, and they didn't know if they had faith. And I said, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? They said, yes. Do you believe that he's died for you and your sins? They said, yes. And I said, you believe all these things? They said, yes. I said, well, that's all you need. You believe this. And they said, well, that's not enough. I have it in my life, and I don't see it in my life, so I mustn't be saved. And they were going through depression. Some of these people had to end up going through severe counseling.
So then with only 30 seconds here, where does the pietist, or as it's manifested in modern evangelicalism, where do they direct the despairing person, the despairing sinner, for the certainty of salvation?
Well, they will have to manufacture something, and in each form of pietism or evangelicalism comes up with a new thing. So if you're a Pentecostal, you have to speak in tongues, or maybe prophesy, or maybe go out and do a good work. And then if you do that work, then you know that maybe you're not so bad at all, and maybe you are saved. But always the evidence of salvation is pointed to your own sanctification, and that's contrary to the gospel. It undermines everything that Jesus came to do for us.
We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism tonight on Issues, Etc. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Feel free to join our conversation. Our call-in number 1-800-730-2030. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about the three issues that come to the fore when we find pietism, whether it's in history or in contemporary evangelicalism. The doctrine of sanctification, that's one that we've already discussed here in the first part of our conversation with Dr. Martin Noland. We'll come back to that. The church, how does the pietist's mind view the church? And then society, always out there trying to change society, the pietists are. We'll be right back. He came not in glory, not to kings and princes. He came in humility to common people. He came to us. These words come from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, a beautifully illustrated children's book for Christmas called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This book tells the story of our Savior's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it and then witnessed to others of Christ's birth. You can order The Shepherd's Christmas Story from Concordia Publishing House. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Well, the celebration of Christmas is coming fast, and if you're looking for a great Christmas gift for your kid or your grandkid, we have got a children's book, as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's beautifully illustrated, and it tells the familiar story of Luke chapter 2 from the viewpoint of the shepherds who witnessed it and then bore witness to this event. It's a perfect Christmas gift for wherever your kids are, grandkids or kids. Now, you can browse before you buy and find our book right at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. Or you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. The number again, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Marty, let's talk about one of those three areas of concern, whether it's pietism, historic pietism, or contemporary evangelicalism. How are they similar, historic pietism and contemporary evangelicalism, on the doctrine of sanctification?
There's both there's always the sense in pietism and evangelicalism that, first off, there's the new birth. This is a doctrine that's key to both of them, that, as I said before, there is a sense that one's natural temperament is left behind. So you become somebody new. And the second part is that little by little, you're getting better and better. This is Wesley's doctrine of perfection in sanctification. The evangelicals, they have, in the holiness bodies in particular, they have a bit of a debate about how perfect you can become. And I don't know, but I mean, I think that's kind of parsing the word of what is perfect. Perfect is perfect. But this is the notion that they have. And Pietism has the same notion of that you're gradually getting better and better, or you could say less and less sinful. This does not correspond to the biblical notion, and in this respect, it is definitely Pelagian. Pelagius started this whole heresy back at the time of Augustine, back in the 4th, 5th century, with this whole problem. And it was the teaching of perfection, or the idea that one gets better and better, and that perfection is possible.
What does Scripture teach about God's standard of righteousness? What is God's standard of righteousness according to Scripture?
Well, God's standard of righteousness is perfection, absolute perfection. He says, "You shall be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect," and thereby shows that that is certainly impossible. As all the evidences of man to God facing in the Old Testament, or the visions, or Isaiah, who was certainly a great prophet, he says, "Woe am I, a man of unclean lips." All these things show that even the best saints are far from perfect. So the perfection that we have as Christians is not our own. It's not even at the end of life or at the highest point of one's sanctification, if you want to call it that. It's only a borrowed or adopted or imputed righteousness or perfection that comes in Christ. It's not my own. And this is a very important teaching of particularly of the New Testament. You can also find it in the Old Testament, too, in various ways. And this is the key error. It's a Pelagian error of both Wesleyanism, evangelicalism, and Pietism.
Okay, so here's the scenario. The Christian is struggling to sin less and less, and they're trying to make this moral progress in their life, but they find themselves not progressing fast enough or sliding back, or they realize that they're as much a sinner as they were when they started out. Where does the Pietist direct that person for perfection?
I would guess that the Pietist, depending on their type, would tell first off the person just to keep trying and trying and trying, just never give up. There are some types of Pietists that are more socially oriented, so they would say, well, you have to get involved in society. So get involved with Habitat for Humanity or Soup Kitchen, and by doing that, you will become a better person. They'll give various counsels. Or in the classical Pietism, they would say, well, you're not involved with a small group Bible study and prayer group. You know, you're not going to build your spiritual life on your own. So they'll have various formulations or various cures. And if somebody at the end of that doesn't come up with what they consider to be good sanctification, then they will keep working on them. I mean, they just don't give up on it.
The second area of concern when it comes to Pietism, whether it's past or present, whether it is historic Pietism or its counterpart in American evangelicalism, is the church. How does the Pietist view the church?
The Pietist views the church as not just a matter of the proper preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, but also is evidenced by the presence of love and other such things, love, good works, a sense of community, any number of things. And this is contrary to Lutheran doctrine anyway. I wouldn't say that it is contrary to perhaps most other Christian ways of looking at things. I think perhaps the Roman Catholic Church looks at the church in a multiplicity of ways. But in the Lutheran Church, because of the Roman Catholic errors, Luther nailed down the church to say, you have a church present wherever the word is preached properly and the sacraments are properly administered. Whether or not the pastor is a great guy or he's a total bum, whether or not you have a total congregation that's a group of great people or a bunch of bums. It doesn't make a difference. As long as the word is preached properly and the sacraments are there, then God's word and his spirit is working, and that's where the church is. And it's a very important doctrine.
That's an objective standard for the church.
Exactly.
But it sounds like love, good work, sense of community, the pietist, either whether he's the pietist of history or the modern-day pietism of evangelicalism, their standard for the real church is subjective.
That's correct. And it also tends to, if you have any sort of dissatisfaction with the church that you're currently in, like maybe you've been trying to get some type of program off the ground, let's say maybe an evangelistic program to outreach to the community, and you're the only one that's doing anything, and you're out knocking on doors and you're doing this year after year, and nobody else is involved, and you think, well, finally, I must be the only Christian here because I'm the only one that's going out and doing evangelism calls. And this sort of thinking, this pietist thinking about the church lends itself to that, and suddenly you think, oh, wait, the church isn't here. I'm going to go someplace where there really is a church. And that is a pietist, or also the evangelicals would look at things that way. And, of course, it's not right when a church does not involve itself in evangelism. But that does not define it. That is not the essence of what makes it a church. It's the same thing like saying, well, my wife doesn't do the dishes, so I'll divorce her. You know, well, doing the dishes is an important part of a family life, but it's not of the essence of it.
We're coming to you live this Sunday night. It's December the 4th. I want to hear from you on the subject of pietism and American evangelicalism. Do you agree or disagree with what we've said so far, making the connection between the historic pietist and contemporary evangelicalism? They sound an awful lot alike to me. Call during this break, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us. The address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. While you're at our homepage at issuesetc.org, we have several articles posted there on pietism for you to read, issuesetc.org. It's under the What's New section of our website. You'll find those resources right there, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back. More with Dr. Martin Noland after this. Justification in the Scriptures, Old and New Challenges to the Doctrine by which the Church Stands or Falls, and the Holy Spirit as Giver, Gift, and Gifts are the themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This year's symposia begins January 17th and ends January 20th. Now, for a complete list of speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call area code 260-452-2247. The fellowship alone is worth the registration fee, and you can experience the Christ-centered, cross-focused worship life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. It's the 2006 Symposia Series, January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, issuesetc.org or call area code 260-452-2247.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Larry Rast, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Rast, what is the study of historical theology?
What we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called. That is to say, we're not just talking about abstract doctrines detached from life. What we see are the people of God whom he himself has brought into the church through holy baptism, through the preaching of the word, people making the good confession of Christ through time and encouraging us with their example to remain firm and steadfast in our own confession, even in the present, both as we speak to ourselves as people of God in the church
and as we take that message of Christ crucified and risen again out into the world. Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises and seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
So how is the study of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary unique?
It binds together the various disciplines. In theology, generally speaking, we think of four chief disciplines. We think of exegesis, the study of the scriptures. We think of systematic theology, the dogma of the church. We think of pastoral theology, the practice of theology. And in historical theology, we see these things all bound together. And what we do here at Concordia Theological Seminary is not isolate any one of these things from another, but rather see the holistic work of confessing and working and testifying to the grace of God in Christ Jesus permeating all these things. So, for example, as a church historian, I teach the history of Lutheranism in America. And as such, what I show is how faithful pastors and people through time have taken the message of the Scripture, confessed the dogma or the doctrine that's in that Scripture, and applied it in the practical lives of believers and in confession and proclamation through missions. What we see, therefore, again, is not history as an collection of facts and data, but literally the ongoing work of Christ through his church as the word is preached and the sacraments are administered.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit them on the web www.ctsfw.edu. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss simultaneously saint and sinner. By the way, a concept that Pietism is extremely uncomfortable with, but one that is fundamental to the Reformation. We'll be talking about it with Dr. Steve Hine of Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. Are Christians sinners because they sin, or do Christians sin because they're sinners? Are born-again believers still in possession of a sinful human nature? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Stephen Hine. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of December, click the upcoming shows section of our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at the homepage, be sure to find out more about a relief agency that is concerned with both body and soul, LCMS World Relief. Just look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift to LCMS World Relief by calling them toll-free 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, a Christ-centered, cross-focused relief agency, LCMS World Relief. We're talking about Pietism and American Evangelicalism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. Marty, before we leave the subject of Pietism and the Church, past and present, you noted that for the individual Christian, there has to be continual progress in sanctification. Is there a corollary in the way that Pietism views the Church? Does there have to be that similar progress, movement, constant movement forward?
Yes, that's a good way to put it, and I'm not personally saying that's the way it is, but that is how Pietism understands it. This started back in the historic period of Pietism with an understanding of reform. Spener and the original Pietists said that Luther had not gone far enough. So they were seeking to reform the church not only in doctrine, but also, as they said, in life. Then this kept going on, and perhaps the initial results were not what they expected, they used the notion of an ongoing reformation so that you have a series of reforms. And this eventually developed in the notion of movements, which we have today. So, for example, just think about how we use the term movement when we're talking about religion. For example, we talk about the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement. Now, there are Pentecostal church bodies, but there is also a Pentecostal movement. And this also then relates to the whole notion of a revival. A revival is something that happens. Actually, I think the revival connects both the individual and the church because, well, the idea is perhaps the individuals have kind of gotten lazy or sluggard in their own personal sanctification, and so they need to get those things moving again. And they look at the church or the society, so we're going to juice it up again. And this has to happen every couple of years, every 5 to 10 years, depending on how things are going. These are all things that are a result of the pietist notion of a need for ongoing reform.
In a more subtle way, does this account for why so many congregations in contemporary evangelicalism go from one program to another, one fad to another, one thing to another, year after year after year?
Well, yes, I think that's a good explanation, and also why individuals will go from one self-help book or program to the next. It's the same type of idea. It's kind of an idea of a constant reinvention of the self or a constant reinvention of the church. And so we get tired of this church. Well, let's just tear it down and build it all over again and start something new because things just aren't going the way we thought it would. Well, the fact is human nature can only sustain a certain level of excitement and commitment for so long, and then we revert to what our normal selves are. This is just the way it is. This is the way human nature is. And what they're trying to do is to stimulate people beyond what they're really capable of doing in a normal way. And then this ends up, I think, in many cases, resulting in a variety of psychological maladies. People get burned out. What does it mean that you're burned out? Well, it meant that you were burning the candle at both ends. You were doing more than you're really capable of doing, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever you want to say. Instead of looking at life and a sound evaluation of where am I in my life right now, and what can I accomplish, and what does God want me to do right now, and looking around at my vocation and my responsibilities and the people that I'm connected to. Now, that is a mature way of looking at things.
Does the we talk about these two spheres, the individual, the sphere of the church. One larger sphere would be society. Does pietism have a view toward society similar to that of its view toward the individual, toward the church?
Well, that's where it finally goes. I mean, it's in a trajectory. And eventually, pietism, even historically, wanted to change society. It wasn't just about individuals. And you see that today, too, among the evangelicals. I think that there is an increasing... This is what kind of perked this whole idea in my mind the last couple of weeks, that you increasingly see in the newer leaders of evangelicalism a political involvement. They believe that they're being called by God to directly involve themselves in political causes and alignments. And why is that? Well, it comes out of the pietist notion that the society needs to be renewed so that our nation can become, would you say, the most favored status before God.
Well, is there a proper way to understand a Christian's rightful involvement in society, in life, even in government, that doesn't act upon the pietist's impulse?
Well, that would be based on, more first off, the sense that God has given to government, specifically the government, the responsibility for governing and for law and all those things that go with it. And then the church has its own sphere of responsibility. But the problem with pietism is it believes that the responsibility of the church also entails or includes the work of governing and setting policy for government. And that's where there's a real danger. And certainly it's directly contrary to Luther's teaching of the two governments.
What is Scripture's view then for the individual Christian's life in society? I know that Luther put a very strong point on each Christian acting according to his vocation, and then society benefits therefrom.
That's correct. And you can turn to, for example, the table of duties in the small catechism. And everybody should, in the Lutheran Church anyway, have a catechism at home. You can turn to that table of duties and look at where you are positioned in society. Do you have a spouse? Do you have children? Do you have parents? Are you a citizen? Yes, you're a citizen. Are you a member of a church? Yes, you must be. If you are any of those type of responsibilities, there are passages of the Bible in which God tells you how he wants you to live in that respect. And that's where you are to live out your life of sanctification as a Christian primarily.
Folks, let's hear from you. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Sunday night, the 4th of December. issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Before this break, let's talk with Mike, who listens on KQCV in Oklahoma. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc.
I've got a wife who, if the church doesn't hit her particular standards, she just doesn't want to go. I mean, they're either too, the people are too old, or the music is lousy, or it's too big, it's too small. I mean, she finds everything wrong with it. So we're at a point now where we really just don't go to church anymore.
Mike, thank you for the call. Let's see what Marty can say before our break here. With 1 minute, Marty, we talked about the subjective standards for the church that the pietist often imposes over against those objective marks of the church that Scripture describes.
Well, the most important thing that anybody can do in taking care of their spiritual life is finding a good church. And what is a good church? It's a church where the Word of God is taught purely and clearly, and also that there is a sense of community. I mean, it isn't, Christian radio is a great thing, and you can hear God's word purely and clearly, but there is also a need to take the Lord's Supper and to have the encouragement of a body of believers. And so, just staying at home is not sufficient, and it's very clear from the Scriptures that God has given to this as a great gift to us to help maintain our faith. Finding those churches can be difficult sometimes, and I'll admit that. It's often difficult. You just have to work on that and keep in mind that the main thing is the proper teaching and preaching of the Word of God.
We're talking about pietism and American evangelicalism. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. That'll continue on the other side of this break. Justification in the Scriptures and the person and work of the Holy Spirit are this year's themes for the annual symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. These symposia take place January the 17th through the 20th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it's worth attending, by the way, for the fellowship alone. It is an amazing event. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, area code 260-452-2247. We'll be right back. Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization and has really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now, and LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 888-930-4438.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you enjoy listening to Issues, Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues, Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues, Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration. one 800 737 0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. We'd be happy to send you one, or you can make a year-end tax-deductible gift to help support Issues, Etc., a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. 1-800-737-0172. No gift is too small. You can also write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Andy calls from Georgetown, Texas. He listens on KIXL. Hi, Andy.
Hi there. I'm glad you're talking about pietism, and maybe I'm learning more about it. I always heard it was a bad word because it was the mindset that was found in Germany when Hitler was committing the Holocaust. And since Lutheranism, I know there were Catholics there too, but Lutheranism was the going thing in Germany. I was just wondering if maybe the Lutheran Church needed, you know, some revival, some good works, or some political involvement to prevent the Holocaust.
Thank you very much, Andy. It's a good question. Lutheranism was, in many ways, kind of the genesis, or at least that movement within Lutheranism was the genesis of much of pietism in America today, sad to say, very sad to say. But do you know of the connection between Nazism and that pietism of that time?
Yes, this is really, I think, a very fascinating area of study. You know, most people today, if they're going to read something about Germany, go to the bookstore, you'll pick up something on Nazism because that's kind of the most closest to us historically. There is definitely, without a doubt, a connection between pietism and World War I, because the going back to the roots of pietism back in the 17th century with Spener and then Franke and Halle, there was a convergence of interests and a direct political alliance between the pietist leaders and the Prussian princes. Now, Prussia eventually took over all of the German territories and created the German nation, or the Second Reich, as they called it. And because pietism has this notion of seeking a renewal of society so that society becomes the status of most favored nation, the pietists had so much taken over the Protestant part of Germany that they believed that they were the most favored nation in the world. And this, you see, leading up to World War I, leads the German people into the state of believing that they have a mission to make the world German and to proclaim a German Christianity. Now, that's World War I. That's prior to Nazism. Now, what happens after World War I was they look around and say, well, why didn't we win if we were the most favored nation and God was on our side? And they look around and they said, oh, well, we have these people that aren't really Christian in our midst. And those are people that are called the Jews. And that's why God did not favor us. So we have to deal with that. And you will also see in the early Nazi platform, I don't know the exact number, I think it was in the 1920s, where they talked about the German Christianity, and that this was the key to what they were trying to accomplish. They called them the Deutsche Christen. Now, we often don't get that picture of the Nazis because the leaders of the Nazis were atheists. But if you see the early development, when they got their initial political thrust and their power within Germany, this all happened at the time that they were talking about Germany as being a Christian place. We have to understand, though, that this was really not the Lutheranism of Martin Luther by this time. The Lutheran Church had been put down and repressed all the way at the beginning of the 19th century, and it's one of the reasons that the people of the Missouri Synod left Germany. I mean, it still eked out its existence in various places, but the state church was dominated by Prussian pietism.
Evan writes this, a listener in Wichita, Kansas. Evangelicals often turn away from the sacraments and seek out subjective spiritual experiences that may initiate a certain feeling or response. Can you parallel this behavior with actions in the age of pietism? How does this relate to the Wesley brothers' assurance experiences, and doesn't it seem to contradict John Wesley's teaching of the sacraments being a means of God's grace? You've got about a minute and a half here, Marty.
I think the caller, Evan, is correct that there is some contradiction there. Wesley did believe in the means of grace, but not in the sense that Lutherans do. He's kind of in between the modern day. But what you see in Wesley is a development away from the Anglican Church, where you had a very formalistic notion of the church. You had a strong notion of sacraments, although not the doctrine of real presence. And where you see is a shift of focus in Wesley. He's not denying the sacraments per se, but the focus is on the personal sanctification. And then that just, as we said before, is that the church had to keep reinventing itself with various movements. And so by the time you get to the 20th century, the sacraments really have no place of significance in the life of the church for many of these evangelicals.
Let's come back to that subject of certainty or assurance. Whether it is a pietism of the past or its modern counterpart in contemporary evangelicalism, where are Christians being directed for certainty of salvation, assurance in their life of faith?
Well, I think you put your finger here on the most, to me, the most important point. And it's if I'm dealing as a pastor, as I have in the past, with somebody that is an evangelical, this is the point I want to talk to them about. Because they are by the teaching of pietism or evangelicalism, they are directed to their own personal feelings. Or a sense of experience or a life of behavior. They are pointed to any one of these things to show that they are truly converted or that they really have the Holy Spirit. And this is always a subjective judgment. And the second point being is that we are always the worst judges of our own behavior. And the third point is that when you are in a feeling of despondency or depression, you're always going to judge yourself much harsher. And so somebody may actually abandon their faith. Whereas if you're in a feeling of elation, you may think yourself to be very, very good and then head in the direction of pride and Phariseeism. So this is always a very serious error. And we just cannot encourage people at all to base their assurance on these things.
Folks, we will continue to respond to your phone calls and your email on pietism and American evangelicalism in the next hour. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. This break is a great time to call, and we have a few free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc at KFUO.org. You will not be able to listen to this next hour on the radio. It's only on the internet, but you can go to our website, issuesetc.org, click listen online, and hear the entire next hour of Issues Etc. Live. We're coming to you live this Sunday night. It's December the 4th. Write this number down and call us during this break, 1-800-730-2727. We will also give away a great book. It's called The Quest for Holiness by Adolf Kaberle to listeners with the best questions and comments in the next hour. This is a book that you must read, and we'll give it to the best callers and emailers in the next hour. Issues ETC at KFUO.org, or that call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. It comes down to that basic, elemental issue. Certainty. Assurance. How do you know you are a pietist? I think the answer to that question is pretty simple. When in doubt, where do you look? When in doubt of yourself, where do you look? When in doubt of God, where do you look? When in doubt that you are a Christian, where do you look? You can learn a lot about a church, about a Christian, about anyone by the answer to that question. When in doubt, where do you look for certainty and for assurance? Ask yourself honestly. When in doubt, where do you look? Do you look to your own good works? Well, I guess I'm a little better today than I was yesterday, or at least I'm better this year than I was last year, or I'm better than all those unbelievers. Those are the answers of pietism, not of Scripture. When in doubt, where do you look? When you wonder whether or not you're a Christian at all? Well, I guess I feel like I believe, or I think I love Jesus. No. When in doubt, where does Scripture direct you to look? To the only place where real certainty and assurance lies, Jesus Christ and what He has done for you at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Call now 1-800-730-2727 or send us an email at issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.